Well, I'd ask the children to come to the front, but you can't. So you just have to sit really close to your TV instead. But we're going to have our children's talk. Children, let me ask you a question. If you get the jam out for breakfast, maybe with your toast, and you get your jam out and the lids, you know, those jam jars where the lids are almost impossible to pull off, and you just can't get them off no matter what. Who do you take the jam jar to? Or maybe it probably depends in your family. Maybe it's mum, maybe it's dad. In my house, it was mum. My mum, we used to call her Gorilla Grip because she, no matter what she did up, no one else could ever undo it. She's bottle's shut, no one else undoes it. But maybe it's your mum, maybe it's your dad. Do you take it to your little sister?
No.
Do you take it to your little brother?
No.
No, you don't. That's right. Because if you can't open it, your little brother and sister wouldn't be able to open it, would they?
Yeah.
So you need to go to someone who can help. You need to go to someone stronger. You need to go to someone who has the ability and power to help you. Well, it's the same in the Christian life. It's the same for you and me. When we need help, what we need to do is not go to people out there in the world. We need to go to God, don't we? We need to go to a God, or I should say we need to go to the God in heaven, who is like our mum and dad, who's able to open the jar. God's able to help us. But sometimes we're really tempted to go to all sorts of other things. And in our Bible story we're going to look at later, that was one of the exact problems for the Colossians. They were always tempted to go to other things. They were tempted to run to other people rather than running to God, rather than going to the gospel. You see, we need to trust the gospel, because the gospel's got everything in it we need. But it can be quite hard to trust God when things are pretty scary around us. So let's pray and ask God to help us do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you help us, just as we've prayed for all these things just a minute ago. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is mighty and powerful. Mighty and powerful to save and mighty and powerful to help us. And we just pray, God, that you would help us to trust you as little children, but also as adults. We recognize we're all just little children in our hearts. And so would you help us by faith to come to you? We pray for our children as they can't be at school at the moment, and as they start returning to their schoolwork again this coming week, we ask that you'd help them to be studious, to work hard, and to show themselves to be hard workers, and help them to listen to their mummies and daddies, but most of all, help them to listen to you and to trust you and to walk in your ways. Would you cause faith to rise up in their hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be turning through to the book of Colossians, to the letter to the Colossians. If you weren't tuned in with us last week, we just began a series through the book of Colossians. And so we looked at the book as a whole last Sunday, and then in the evening we looked at the first five verses, and so we're going to be taking up where we left off. We'll be looking at verse 5 through to 8 today, and then this evening, Jeff McPherson will be taking up from verse 9 to 12. But to put it in its context, let's read from verse 1 through to 8 today. So that's Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and souls. Let's just come before the Lord in a time of prayer before we look at this passage. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and And we do pray that you would really help us to understand today. We recognize that we're surrounded by distractions. Those of us in our homes, we have cell phones sitting in front of us, and we have coffee machines just in the kitchen. We don't have brothers and sisters to sit next to us to hold us accountable. And Lord, there are just many challenges. And so we pray that you would overcome all these things, for we know none of these things are challenges for you. We pray that you would help us to listen well, to learn, to grow in our understanding. But most of all, we pray that your Holy Spirit would take the word and press it into our hearts. Cause it, Lord, to bless us. Cause it to bear fruit in our lives, that we might grow in our understanding, we might grow in our love for Jesus Christ, and we might go forth from here and put it into practice. That we wouldn't be like the man that James describes, who looks into the mirror and forgets what his face looks like, but we would stare into the word, take it away with us, and that it would be bound around our neck like a chain. God, would you help me as I preach into a camera? Just pray, Lord, that you would bless the words that I speak to human ears, and that you would cause them to cause us all to hear the word of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's just read our text again from verse 5, starting halfway through that, the word of. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Well, hope is a very powerful thing. Hope enables the scientist to continue looking for the cure of cancer, hoping that one day he'll find the answer. Hope enables an army to carry on fighting when they're surrounded by enemies and don't know how long they'll be able to withstand. Hope enables the mother to take her sick child to the doctor for the fifth time, hoping that the child will get well. Hope enables the elder to continue fighting to reconcile people within the church. Hope enables the young couple to continue trying to have a child, though they've not been successful. It's hope that enables us to live in what seems like contradictory ways to the world. The world looks at what Christians does, what Christians do, and they shake their head. They wonder why we do what we do. Why is it that Christians boldly stick to their faith and suffer for their faith, and yes, even die for their faith? It's because of hope. Hope in another world. And that was exactly what we saw last week in the letter to the Colossians as we looked at verse 3 to 5. We saw that the Colossians were commended by Paul because they had rock-solid faith in Christ and overwhelming love for their brothers and sisters in the church. And what we saw was that faith and that love was rooted in or came out of or was built upon a foundation of hope and eternity. So if you have a look at verse 3 and 4 and 5 as a reminder, verse 4, Paul says, "We've given thanks since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." So it's because of the hope that they're able to have faith in Christ and they're able to love one another. But this raises a question for us. Since hope causes faith in Christ to flourish, and since hope makes our love for one another be built up and sustained, and since we want that as the people of God, that means we need to ask the question, where do we get hope from? Because if hope is the thing doing this, hope in heaven, hope in eternity, hope in Christ, where does this hope come from? Because don't you want to have that faith? Don't you want to have that love? Don't you want to have a rock-solid hope which carries you through all the difficulties that we're faced with right now in this world? Well, if you do, you need to ask the question, where do I get the hope from? Where does the hope come from? And I want us to see, firstly, that hope comes from the gospel. Hope comes from the gospel. It comes from the word of the truth of the gospel. If you have a look at verse 5, he says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth," and quite literally you could just translate it, "the word of the truth of the gospel," or "the gospel which is the word of the truth." It all sort of goes together. So what is the gospel then? If the gospel, if it's the contents of the gospel that generate hope in us, what is the gospel? You see, gospel is one of those words we chuck around all the time, isn't it? So maybe you'll hear someone talk about the social gospel. You'll hear people talk about the need to be gospel-centered. We'll talk about the need to keep the gospel at the forefront of our minds. We talk about ministering to people with the gospel. And it's just one of those words that's used as an adjective and as a noun everywhere you look. Sometimes even as a verb as well. It just gets thrown and bandied about. But what does it actually mean? What is the gospel that we're always talking about? Well, in one sense, you could simply just say the gospel is good news. But that doesn't really tell you anything about it, does it? Because I could bring you good news when I come to let you know that you've just won $1 million. But that's not the gospel. So what is the gospel? What would you say? If I was to ask you, and if you were to have the opportunity to jump up here and say, well, the gospel is, I wonder what you would say. Well, let's look through the book of Colossians and see if there's some clues as to what the gospel is. Have a look with me at chapter 1, verse 13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So the gospel is a deliverance, a transferal from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It is a redemption, and it is the forgiveness of sins. Yes? Okay, what else do we find? Have a look at chapter 1, verse 20. "Through him," that is Christ, "through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So Christ, the gospel tells us that Christ reconciled, brought peace to everybody in his blood upon the cross. Well, what else do we see? Chapter 2, verse 11. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, and raised from the dead," and raised him from the dead. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." So the gospel tells us that we are united to Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, and in that we obtain forgiveness, the cancelling of our debt, the removal of trespasses, and the provision of righteousness. But if you were to try and find one summary statement of what the gospel is, I wonder where you would go in the Bible. Maybe you'd say, well, John 3, verse 16, "For God so loves the world that he gave his one and only son." Maybe something like that. You know, there is a passage in the New Testament where Paul basically says, this is the gospel. You aware of that? Well, you are now. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What is the gospel? Chapter 15, starting at verse 1. This is 1 Corinthians 15. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you. So what's Paul just said? I'm going to now tell you that which I've preached to you. I'm going to tell you what the gospel is that I've been preaching to you, in which you received, in which you stand. So this is the gospel you received and which you continue to stand in, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So here it is. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So here's the gospel according to Paul, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And then he's going to go on to talk about that appearance from the dead. So what is the gospel according to Paul? The gospel according to Paul is the declaration, the proclamation, the preaching of Jesus Christ, dead, raised, and glorified. Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried, and yet raised from the dead. Why? For your sins. Or to put it another way, the gospel is the declaration of the person and work of Christ. Now, that statement that Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 15 is shallow enough for a child to play in, isn't it? It's simple enough. It's really, really simple. Jesus, just so you can say this to your four-year-old child. Jesus died, and 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, and he did it to take away your sin. You could say that to a four-year-old, but it's also deep enough for an elephant to drown in. Because if you just start unpacking that, it's huge. But it's like the nutshell version of the gospel. So what is the gospel? It is the proclamation, it is the preaching of the salvation that Christ has achieved in himself and in his work. And hope comes from that reality. You see, it's from the cross of Jesus Christ that hope comes. It's from death and suffering and inexplicable horror that hope comes. However, hope doesn't just come from the gospel being out there. The gospel hope comes from receiving the gospel. You see, it's not enough for us to just know that there's a gospel out there, to be somehow aware that this is all true, you know, that we heard it from grandparents or parents or aunties or uncles or from Sunday school. It's not enough for it to be something out there. The gospel, for the gospel to bring hope, it has to be something in here, in our hearts. It has to be something true for you and me, because we've received it, we've owned it, we've made it our own. So see the way in our text, see the way that Paul describes what happens when the gospel comes to the Colossians. Have a look at verse 5 with me. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. So what are the different ways that are described here? Firstly, we see that in order for the gospel to come, Christ had to send a preacher, didn't he? Christ had to send Epaphras. The gospel doesn't take itself to the nations. The gospel doesn't take itself to people. Your neighbor is not going to know about Christ without someone taking him there. God could, if he wanted, save people without gospel bearers, but that's not how he's chosen to work. God has given us the immense privilege of being sucked into the work of the gospel in carrying forth the saving work of Christ to the end of the world. It's as though On that day on the Mount, Jesus and his disciples, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, which we know so well, it's as if he's taken out a letter, and inside the envelope is a letter of an invitation for everyone to have perfect relationship and eternal work with Christ. And he's given that envelope to the church, and he's saying, I'm not going to mail it. I want you to take it by hand and give it to everybody. I want you to take it by hand and give it to everybody. That's what we're invited to do. But this does raise a really important point in passing. We desperately need preachers of the gospel. We all have a responsibility to gossip the gospel, to speak to people about it. But we desperately need preachers and ministers of the gospel. It was Epaphras who lovingly came to these people and ministered to them with the word and poured out his soul to them, preaching God's truth. And oh, how we desperately need new preachers and more preachers today. The world appears to be going to hell in a handbasket around us. And while we still have the word and we still have breath, we take it forth. But how we need men with a fire in their bones to preach the word. Pray, brothers and sisters, pray that God would raise up workers for the harvest. Remember what Jesus says? The harvest is white. It's ready to be gathered in, but we need workers. Oh, how we need preachers. But then notice also that in verse 5 and 6 and verse 7, we see how they responded to the gospel as it came to them. The preacher comes and the word comes to them and it bears fruit within them and they understand it and they hear it and they learn from it. You see, it's not just a preached word sitting over there somewhere where they come to church on a Sunday and hear the word and say, oh, that was a nice word that the preacher delivered. It was a nice message that the preacher delivered. No, they turned up and they listened to it and they said, I have heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down your weary head, lay down your head upon my breast. They heard the preaching of the gospel and they assimilated it in their own heart. They accepted it, they believed in it, they pressed it into themselves. And it's necessary for all of you. It's necessary for all of you to hear the word as it's preached, to hear the gospel, and to own it for yourself. You will not be saved because your parents told you about Jesus. You will not be saved because you went to Sunday school. You will not be saved because you attended church your whole life. You will only be saved by hearing the truth of the gospel and putting your trust in Jesus Christ. We must beware that there is a temptation for us to be like the man who hears of an inheritance and yet doesn't collect it. What would you think of a man who got a ring? He gets a ring from the lawyer and the lawyer says to him, hey, I've just found out you've got a great aunt who's died. She's often, I don't know, Scandinavia, you've never met her before and she's passed away and she's left you $5 million. All you have to do is come on down to the lawyer's office and sign the paperwork, bring some ID, two pieces of identification, sign away, and it will be transferred into your account. What would you think of the man if he didn't go to the lawyer's office? And you think, what's wrong with you? It's $5 million. Go and take the money. It's yours. It's been given to you. It's your riches. It's been given to you. But can't we be like that? God offers us eternal riches. God offers us the gospel. God offers us infinite joy. And yet, we sit on our hands and can do nothing. And say, yeah, I know, I'll do that later. Yeah, I'll do that one day. Christ is offering us the riches of the gospel today. And that's why Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. So we need the gospel if we are to have hope. We need to receive the gospel if we are to have hope. But then lastly, notice that hope comes from confidence in the gospel. Confidence in the gospel. You see, we can be tempted. Part of the problem is we can be tempted to doubt the gospel, especially when we look around at everything that's going on. When we have politicians who are seeking to introduce laws that would ban us preaching the gospel, when we see churches that believe preaching is not enough, and they tell us we just, you know, need fancier bands and smoke machines and laser lights and newer buildings, that we need discipleship programs and we need the newest fad on church growth, these are the things that'll work. And while we have the world threatening to crush the church, seeking to depose it, as the world hates the church, there's a temptation for us to believe the gospel's not enough. That the simple preaching of the gospel will not avail, that we need more. It's like, yes, we need the gospel, but we need the gospel plus this other thing. We need the gospel plus a band. Gospel plus emotional manipulation. Gospel plus government aid. Gospel plus add anything you want. There's a temptation for us to do that, but notice the immense confidence that Paul has in the gospel. He says in verse 5, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you," and we talked about that, "as indeed," listen to these words, "as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing." How can he say that? How can Paul, looking at the 50-odd million people that live in Rome, say the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, increasing, when it's abundantly clear in first century Rome that's not happening? I mean, the Christian bucket is very, very small, just that tiny little drop in the bucket of the Roman Empire. Yet Paul can look at what's happening in the world around him and say the gospel is growing. The gospel is going forth in power and growing. How can he say that? Well, Paul can say that because he has confidence in the gospel, because he knows the story of the Bible. I wonder if those two words, bearing fruit and increasing, or bearing fruit and multiplying, trigger any memories in your Bible brain. Let's have a look at a few Old Testament passages and see what Paul's doing here. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Then have a look at Genesis 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth." Then have a look at chapter 35 of Genesis. I'm skipping over about four more repetitions of the same thing. Genesis 35, verse 11. God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." And then skip a bit further to Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." Now jump forward a whole bunch to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." And then turn back to our text, Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. "As indeed in the whole world it is being fruitful and multiplying." Do you see what Paul's doing? Paul is taking the thread of the work of God all the way from Genesis, and he's weaving it all the way through the scriptures, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through to Matthew 28, go into the whole world and preach the gospel. And he's taking it, weaving it all the way to Colossae and plugging it in and saying, see, don't you see? Do you see what God's doing? God is making the gospel fruitful and multiplying. You see, humans couldn't do it in Genesis. Humans couldn't do it in Genesis 9. Israel couldn't do it. No one's been able to do it, but the gospel will do it because God's the one doing it. You see, we can have immense hope because we can have confidence in the gospel because it's not us doing it. We can preach the gospel and die for it and know we are not losing because Christ is in charge. Brothers and sisters, our hope is not in vain. What does Paul say in Romans 1, 16 and 17? He says, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, revealing in it the righteousness of God for Jew and Gentile. We need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded as pressure comes that the gospel is never a vain hope. Any tool in God's hand is never hollow. Any vehicle in God's hand is never powerless. And the gospel is most definitely God's vehicle and God's tool. Brothers and sisters, we can live and die in hope with the gospel. It's what enables people to face cancer. It's what enables people to face death. It's what enables people to face humiliation and horror and good life and health and well-being because they know this home is not their own, but their home is in heaven. You know, there's something really special about being a gospel minister because you get to go to all the funerals and you get to sit with the family and you get to sit and look into the faces of the loved ones saying goodbye to husbands and to children and to grandparents. And you get to see them with gospel hope fixed in their heart, for they know that they will see their loved one again. And we can have the same hope in the gospel as we live out our life for ourselves and for our loved ones and for this world. You see, hope is a powerful thing, as I said at the very beginning, but it's hopeless if it's not placed in something hopeful. Let me say that again. Hope is a powerful thing, but it is hopeless unless it's placed in something hopeful. Do you get what I mean by that? Well, you can't answer me, but... unless you have something that is hopeful, there is no hope. But that's not our situation, is it? Because we have Christ. We have our Father. We have the living Spirit of God. We have the gospel from all three. And so we have a hope-filled reality to place our hope in, and therefore we are hopeful. Let me illustrate this by pointing you to a psalm, Psalm 146. I was reminded of this psalm this week by Andrew Shallard in our Thursday night prayer meeting. We had finished praying and Andrew pointed us to this reality and reminded us of the situation we find ourselves in. 146, starting at verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." See, that's what it means to put your hope in the hopeless, in something that's not hopeful. Don't put your hope in Jacinda Ardern today. She cannot save you. Don't put your hope in the opposing political party. They are not going to save you. Don't put your hope in a vaccine. They are not going to save you. You have only one hope. Verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Where is your hope placed? Is it in Christ? Because as we sing, all other ground is sinking sand, isn't it? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder from your word that there is a sure hope in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Jesus, for your work and your person, that in yourself you have purchased a people, redeemed, forgiven, glorified to come, ascended to be with you. And so we pray, Father, help us to trust your Son, help us to trust your gospel, give us confidence, give us boldness, give us strength, that we might rely upon Christ and stand upon the solid rock in the midst of this sinking world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.